Good morning. All right, so grab a Bible if you have one, or just kind of get ready to study the Bible this morning. Let me just start by having just a bit of fun. Let me ask a sort of technical question. What technically constitutes lifting your hands in worship? I'm just checking right now. I was thinking about it sitting there. I was thinking, like, is it like when it gets like above the heart? So like the blood starts flowing downward. I was just wondering, because we were all singing, I lift my hands. And I was looking around. I was like, maybe I don't know the definition. And then I was like, let me just at least get my hands above my heart. But it was still kind of weak. But I was like, just so that I can come up here and give you a hard time. But it is funny, isn't it? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, it's art, Matt. It's art. You know, no one in here did 1,000 hallelujahs either, but we sang that. And I know that's what you were thinking when you were lifting your hands in your heart. That's what we were all doing. And so I'm joking, right? Because you weren't. Like, it's funny though. Now, I'm just giving you a hard time. We are talking about worship this morning. And so we're going to kind of get there to talking about, some of the mechanics of worship. But let me just tell you what we're doing. So we're going to do a 3-part series next 3 weeks. And unique for our church, usually we're going through a book of the Bible, kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're going to start doing that in 4 weeks. We're going to start going through the book of Colossians, verse by verse, and that's going to be our focus for the fall. But for 3 weeks, I want to look at these topics of worship, community, and mission. Worship, community, and mission. And kind of going along with, I don't know if you've noticed, but we have a new logo for the church. And there's just this aspect of communicating, you know, who our church is. And it's kind of like, this is our identity. And not that the logo is our identity, but I just think there's an aspect of who we are, who we are. And I wanted to do a sermon series sort of on the identity of who we are. Who we are as a church, hopefully who we are as Christians, and that's what we're doing, worship, community, mission, because I think that really speaks to who we are or who we want to be or who we're supposed to be as followers of Jesus. So think of it like who we are, what we're all about, what we feel is important, what we value. Worship, community, mission. Upward, worship. Inward, community. Outward, mission. I like to think that a passionate disciple of Jesus, which is our mission at this church, to transform the religious and the irreligious through the gospel into passionate disciples of Jesus. That's our mission. And so I would like to think that we would all agree that a passionate disciple of Jesus will value worship, community, and mission. And we'll understand that those are important facets of the Christian life. And so we're going to look at that for the next 3 weeks. And I just think of it like a 3-legged stool or table. And so we do have this one here, and I'm going to use it as a prop. But these are the 3 sort of supports of the life of the sort of discipleship of a passionate disciple. Worship, community, and mission. And you know, with like a 3-legged stool, like all 3 legs are important. You know, this is a table, I know, but it's closest we could get. Oh man, this is a really nice one. So, you know, but that's actually perfect for the illustration. We're talking about worship. We're talking about one of them today, but we hope to in the next weeks talk about all 3. And you know, if you have a 3-legged stool, and one of the legs falls off while you're sitting on it, you could probably keep your balance. How long would you want to stay in that, remain in that? Not very long, right? You'd want to correct that. You'd want to get that balanced again. And, you know, I will even go a step further and say, if I'm at a restaurant and my table, one of the legs of my table is shorter than the others by like 1/8 of an inch. I start doing like mental profanity towards the management. I'm like, get some coasters, whatever you need to do, fold up some napkins, get them under this leg right away. I'm about to die. Do we not do that? We do. Because that's unsustainable. That's not appropriate. And I guess what I'm getting at is the importance of all the legs, right? Like, you can lean back on two for a little while, but eventually you want to get it right. You want to address all these important supports. And so that's where we're going. Worship, community, and mission. And this morning we're talking about worship. And, you know, I just was asking this question this week and of myself, and I hope you'll ask it with me. But, you know, if you're here and you're a Christian, or if you're a guest, and maybe you're not even yet a Christian, but what if every person here today and in these next 3 weeks took a real and a measurable step, just one step, in each of these areas of our lives? Real and measurable. What if we did that? What if you did that? What if you did that for yourself, for Christ? Would it take some faith? It should. Would it potentially be destabilizing to take one of the legs off and work on it? It could be. All growth comes with some discomfort. And so I want to challenge you to consider that. Being specific, being measurable, saying, what's the one thing that God is challenging me to grow in this area, and then next week in community, and then in mission? So that's what we're doing. Today I want to consider, as I said, the subject of worship. Now I know worship is all of life. I know that. But I want to this morning, in the way that God does in the Bible, focus our conversation about worship on the worship gathering. On the gathering of God's people, the church, I want to give special attention to that area of our lives. And so we're going to do that. By the way, just pause. And as we talk about worship this morning and this type of worship gathering, I just want to thank you for everyone that serves. Everyone that serves, that helps make a worship gathering happen. You know, I just... remember, you know, every little part that you play, whether it's just coming and turning the lights on this morning or making some coffee that people might feel welcome, whatever part you play, thank you. Thank you, because you're showing a value for worship. So thank you for serving. But yeah, first, before we really dive in, I want to ask the question, why? Why talk about worship? And just consider, and I want to consider this, and then I'm going to pray and kind of kick our time off. We've got an outline. You got that as you came in. I want to just put forward to you the centrality of the theme of worship in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, everyone know that's the first book of the Bible? In the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, verse 31, God finishes creating everything. And he's created it for himself. I mean, he's the only one he could have created everything for, because he was there before, not you or me or anyone. So God creates everything for him, for his glory. And he says in chapter 1, verse 31, that it is very good. He finds it pleasing. He enjoys it. He's worshiped by it. All of creation sort of, this is before sin and brokenness and the fall, all of creation sort of working in concert, bringing praise to its creator. He says it's very good. And then it says in chapter 2 that on the seventh day he rested. And it doesn't say he just watched football. It says he blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. Worship. In the Garden of Eden. You know, when there is sin, Adam and Eve sin, and the fall of man happens, and they're alienated from one another and from God, you know what happens, right? God clothes them. With what? How do you get leather? How do you get garments of skin? An animal was sacrificed. Worship in the garden. A way for them to still be in God's creation, in their state of sin and shame. So continuing from there, you know, you get to Genesis chapter 4, and the first thing you see is Cain and Abel. And it's funny how, like, that's the first major conflict in the Bible, and it's basically a worship war. Cain has his way of worshiping, Abel has his, and it says that the Lord regarded Abel's sacrifice, but he did not regard Cain's. And you gotta go read it to understand it, but the point is that that leads, this worship moment leads to a huge conflict in the first real problem in Scripture, not the first, but a big one, Cain and Abel. So then you get to Exodus, right? That's the second book of the Bible, right? We're going to go through all 66 just in my introduction. Just kidding. But Exodus is the second. And you know, Moses, he comes to the burning bush in chapter 3. And he's like, I want to go check that bush out. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. What's with it? He walks over to it. Hears God say, Moses, where you are right now is holy. Take off your shoes. It's worship. And then he tells Moses, you're going to go into Egypt and you're going to be an agent of my deliverance of my people, the Israelites, so that they can what? Worship. Multiple times. It's repeated in Exodus 7:16, 8:1, 8:20, 9:1, 9:13, 10:3. Let my people go that they may what? Worship me. Worship. It's not just the Old Testament though. We see in the New Testament when Jesus comes to a well and he meets with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The subject is worship, and she brings it up with him, and he doesn't go, you know, I'm not concerned with worship. Let's change the subject. No, he's very concerned with worship, that she understand correct worship. And so he gives teaching on that and helps her, and we'll come to that later. 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, Paul's writing to the early churches. Multiple chapters in his letters in the New Testament are helping straighten out worship. Communion, spiritual gifts, prophecy, all these things. And then we'll just come to Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. And I want to read this passage to you and then pray, all right? Revelation 5, 11 through 13, a picture of where this is going. And by this, I mean everything. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's God's word on worship. Let me just pray quickly, and I want to consider how we are to and how we ought to want to worship this morning. So let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for providing this opportunity for us to slow down and to consider some simple and even very basic aspects of being human and being Christian. But just because it's simple or basic doesn't mean that it's not deep and an area where we really can grow and be stretched and be changed. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would help me as the messenger and all of us to be not just hearers of a sermon or hearers of the word, but doers, that we might see transformation in our lives and be different because of our time together this morning, and most importantly, together with you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Worship. So really, 2 points this morning. Two ways a passionate disciple encounters and worships the living God. And the first one is studying and surrendering to his word. Studying and surrendering to his word. Now, one of the core values, again, kind of an identity sermon series, one of the core values of our church is verse-by-verse biblical teaching. So we try to do that. Studying and surrendering to his word. And really, like, kind of the sub-point here is, and I'm just putting it this way, where 2 Timothy 4 meets Acts 17:11. You might say, what is that? I'm going to show you. 2 Timothy 4, I want to read to you now. It says this. This is Paul writing to a leader, a pastor in a church in Ephesus. He says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Let me stop there. How many of us would think he's about to say something really important? Like, he just, like, teed it up big time. I charge you in the presence of, like, he listed, like, the Trinitarian God and angels. I mean, it's like, what's he about to say? What's this charge? This is big. Verse 2, here it is. Preach the word. That's the imperative. Preach the word. The word of God, the Bible. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Studying and surrendering to his word, that's critical for a passionate disciple encountering and worshiping the living God. Why the word? Well, because the word of God is the life. It's the power of God. It's what brings life. It's what strengthens. It's what sustains. It's what grows. It's what brings salvation. It's the truth. Isaiah 55 puts it this way, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word of God. What else would we preach but the word of God? You know, John 21, Jesus comes up to Jesus after, Jesus comes up to Jesus. Jesus comes up to Peter after Peter had denied Christ three times. But the risen Christ approaches Peter. And sort of in a turn of events, he says something to Peter three times, echoing the three denials that Peter had done. Do you know what it is? He says, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. The word of God, the bread of life, the sustenance to a Christian. I'll read you this quote from John Stott. It'll be on the screen. Many similes are used in the Bible to illustrate the powerful influence which God's word exerts. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. For it pierces both mind and conscience. Like a hammer, it can break stony hearts. And like fire, it can burn up rubbish. It illumines our path, shining like a lamp on a dark night. And like a mirror, it shows us both what we are and what we should be. It is also likened to seed causing birth and milk causing growth, to wheat which strengthens and honey which sweetens, and to gold which immeasurably enriches its possessor. Preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. The church, the leader of the church, but really the church is charged to be a place where the word is preached. That's important. Now, everyone's not doing it. Everyone's not doing it at all. Here are quickly five things people preach other than the word. And there's a lot more than five, actually, but I'll just give you these five because sometimes we can best see what we're supposed to do in contrast to what we're not supposed to do. Some preach lies. You say, why would anyone want to have influence and stand in front of people and say something that's not true? Hello? What? And get paid for it? Like, what? Why would anyone not? People actually teach false things, like moralism, like if you're good enough, God's okay with you. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that none of us are good enough, and that's why Jesus had to come die on the cross. Or the prosperity gospel. If you have enough faith, then God will heal you, give you money, make you rich. That's not working really for anyone. Or the social gospel. You know, Jesus came, but he didn't really do any miracles. He didn't feed the 5,000. He just taught people how to share their lunch. You know, he didn't really rise from the grave. He didn't conquer death. He just sort of came to them in a vision. They had a dream. It's a great religion, just like the others. No, that's the social gospel. That is false. That is not what the Bible teaches. You can't reconcile it with anything in the Bible. So not everyone's preaching the word. Some people preach topics only. There's nothing wrong with focusing on a topic and saying, hey, let's see what God's word says about this important topic. What? That's really helpful. But when the topic is, you know, in the driver's seat all the time and the word of God is on the, you know, rear dashboard, that's a problem. Some preach topics only, not the word. Some preach themselves. 2 Corinthians 4 says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Some preach politics. Some preach theology and liturgy. You know, look, guys, I've observed a skeleton that's holding all the parts together. And it's amazing. Let's just focus on the skeleton forever instead of ever talking about the meat. That's preaching theology only, or the scaffolding of Scripture instead of the word itself. Necessary, helpful, but not the word. So again, it's a soapbox for me, but we're to preach the word. And there are, you know, since I gave you five things people do instead, there are some benefits to preaching the word, even to doing it verse by verse, the way we value it at our church. Number one, it gives life to hearers. Two, it gives people a higher view of God's word. Oh, you know, they're going through the Bible at that church. They must think the Bible's important. Maybe I'll read mine. Going through the text is helpful, more helpful than a flyover of the text. It equips believers to study the Bible for themselves. It tackles and explains the tough texts. You know? What if I was like, hey, one of my kids wrote a 3-paragraph story. They worked on it. They poured their heart into it. It's for you. And then I was like, but I'm just going to read the first sentence. Let me just get this thing up over here. You'd be like, don't do that. Like, do you not value your kids? What they poured their heart into? The what they wrote? So again, we want to value. We want to equip believers to study the Bible. We want to tackle the tough texts. You know, we're not just dodging them. We're not like, oh, you know what? It's Mother's Day, but the next passage is on this really tough spot, so, you know, we'll just never come back to that one. It allows the Spirit of God to steer the Church of Christ by the rudder of the Word of God. It always points to Jesus because the Bible is all about Jesus. So there's so many benefits, and I want to keep moving here, and we're almost done with this first point, but here's what I want to say. I want to read you this quote. There's a book called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. All right? I want to read you this quote. I agree with this. The first mark of a healthy church is expositional preaching. That's, you know, the word. It not only is the first mark, it's far and away the most important of them all. Because if you get this one right, all of the others should follow. So that's great. I agree with that. Let me tell you something, though. 9 marks is not enough. Okay? Quote me on it. It's not. That has to do with the church. Great. Have the 9 marks. Have 10 if you can. But what about us coming to that church? And that's why I made this point about where 2 Timothy 4 meets Acts 17:11, because it's great to be a part of a church that values the word and teaches the word. But what about us and how we're coming in the doors to that worship gathering? It's not enough to pat yourself on the back and say, you know what? We got all 9 marks, especially the first one. What if we are passive? What if we are bored? What if we are spiritually lazy and we're just patting ourselves on the back for picking a healthy church and yet not really, and here's the point, studying and surrendering to his word, then what do we have? We don't have an encounter of worship with the living God. And that's what leads me to Acts 17, verse 11. It says this, because they had been traveling and sharing the word in different places, and they came to this place. And it says, now these Jews, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So, what would it look like? What does it mean for you and for me to be an Acts 17:11 disciple that attends a 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 church? You need both. So what does it look like for you to be that kind of disciple? What is your specific next step? Is it reading and praying in God's word? Maybe the passage we're going to be looking at before you come on Sunday. Is it bringing your Bible, actually bringing your Bible and taking notes? Is it about where you're sitting? I'm saying, like, let's be real simple, obvious, and strategic. Just taking a step. What is your step? Is it bedtime the night before? Is it just having your phone off in the service? Is it being part of a group, like a small group or a fellowship group, and really diving in and trying to apply the word? Is it just personally reviewing everything on Mondays? Is it cross-referencing things? Is it identifying very specific points of application and obedience for your life based on what you heard from God's word? I'm asking. Because one of the ways that a passionate disciple encounters and worships the living God is not just by attending a church that preaches the word. No. It's by studying and surrendering to his word. You know, it's not like, it's not just going, It's this right here. You know, Lord, I surrender. Like, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to grow? Okay. Second point, spirit-filled singing by and of his word. All right. So the core value here for our church is Christ-exalting worship. That's how we communicate this value. And this one is where Colossians 3:16 meets John 4. All right, so similar to the first point. Now, when we say spirit-filled singing by and of his word, here's what we mean. When I say by the word, I mean it's based on truth. Like, it's not like phony or false worship. It's based on truth. Who God really is. When we say of the word, we mean it's filled with that truth. Does that make sense? By and of the word. So spirit-filled singing by and of his word. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let me read it to you. So this is about worship. This is about what we're to do as Christians. And it's in the New Testament. Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. All right? Now I just want to unpack that. I want to consider five quick benefits and characteristics when our worship is Colossians 3:16 kind of singing. The first is that it's spirit-filled. That it's filled with the Spirit of God. You say, where do you get that from here? Well, a lot of places, actually. Colossians 3:16 is actually a parallel verse for Ephesians 5:18, which says this. Listen, you'll hear the similarities. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Watch this. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. What am I saying? This is not that complicated. I'm saying that when Paul to the Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and start singing. And when he says, be filled with the Spirit and start singing. And then he says basically the same sentence after those two intro sentences. He's saying that's one and the same. Like the Spirit, the author of the Word, yeah, it's two sides of the same coin. My point is, it's Spirit-filled. Secondly, five benefits. When our worship is Colossians 3:16, we're singing truth. And singing truth really teaches us. You'll have a song stuck in your head way longer than a point from a sermon. Because music teaches. And it teaches not just our heads, but our hearts. And it's so important that we let the word of Christ dwell richly in us as we sing to one another. So it's singing truth. It's Christ-centered, not man-centered. You know? Like when we are singing, when we come together to worship, we're seeking to be Spirit-filled, to let the word of Christ, Him, Christ, dwell richly in us. We're not just singing like prom songs to Jesus, right? Like we're not just singing about ourselves. Oh, you know, Lord, you saved me, hold the me. Like that's not it, right? Like we're really exalting Christ. And so it's Christ-centered, not man-centered. Number four, it's personal and congregational. When I say congregational, I mean it's us together. So it's personal. It better be personal, right? It has to start personally and be authentic. But it's also congregational. When you read Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you. That's plural. You all, richly. And then it says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing. And so just remember that when you come on Sundays. Sometimes you're down, you're discouraged, you're tired, you're exhausted, and you need to just sing quietly. But there may be someone on your row. There may be someone up here, but hopefully it's not just up here. It's the whole congregation who's not in that same place, and they're singing loudly, and it brings great encouragement to you, or vice versa, on another week. So you see the idea. It's personal, and it's congregational. Number five, head and heart. Head and heart. Look at Colossians 3:16. It talks about singing psalms. You know, singing is the language of the heart. Singing. It continues with thankfulness in your where? In your hearts to God. And so it is to be head and heart. Now here's where we're going. A correct Colossians 3:16 plan and view of worship is not enough. The woman at the well in John 4, which we're going to talk about for a second, she wanted to talk with Jesus about the correct details of worship. But Jesus wants her heart. Hello? We must engage the heart. Colossians 3:16 must meet John 4. It's great to go to a Colossians 3:16 church, but you better come in like the woman at the well. You know, in John 4, the woman at the well story, I just want to tell you. So Jesus comes to this well, and there's a woman who was an adulterous woman who was an outcast in her village, and she's at this well getting water by herself. And Jesus approaches her and talks with her, and she brings up like the details of worship with him. And he says, you know, let's talk about your heart. And he brings up some sin in her life, and she realizes he's not a normal guy. He's someone who knows her heart. And then they go deeper, and they start talking more about worship. And he says, verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so, right, in truth means according to the truth of the gospel. It means according to the one before the woman at the well, according to Jesus, in truth. Not worshiping a false God, but worshiping Jesus, the true God. That's the in truth part. But what about the in spirit part? In spirit and in truth. So Let's think about that for a second. I think in a church like ours, sometimes we've got the untruth part down, the Colossians 3:16 part down. We're fired up about it. We're better than that other church because we do that. But what about the in spirit part? I'll read you a quote from my pastor in seminary. He says this, if I saw you sitting down to a 12-ounce steak and I cared enough to comment on your nutrition, you might hear something like, meat is good for your diet, but real nutrition is vegetables and meat. What would I be emphasizing, vegetables or meat? Obviously, the emphasis is upon the addition of vegetables to a diet already containing the requisite protein. In the same way, in this passage, John 4, it assumes the foundational presence of truth in worship and adds the second essential. If we do not worship in truth, we worship a false god. But it's not enough for our worship of God to stop at the point of accuracy. It must include spirit. Spirit and truth. That's good. John 4. So I'll just give you some verses quickly to consider as we wrap up and sort of head toward the close here of this study, considering worship. Psalm 51. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Psalm 63:4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. See, now we're back to lifting of the hands piece. So, you know, we want to be expressive in our worship. And that looks different for different people, right? I've heard, I've been to church before where the pastor was talking about worship and he'll like show like a video of people at a football game, like going crazy. And then he'll just look at the church and be like, see, all you guys, you're more excited about football on Saturdays than you are about the Lord. And everyone's like, man, you're right. Put that one hand up in the next song. And like, here's the thing. I could have done that. I thought about it. I even was looking at how many people were in some of the games last night. But you know what? Everyone has their own way of expressing passion and joy. In fact, you know, to be real, like the first time my wife ever watched a college football game with me, she was really weirded out because I got real quiet and I got real serious. And like for me, like if they score a touchdown, it's not like the like run around with the tambourine. It's like I'm just like, you know, walk away from the TV. Like that's it. So we have different styles. But I'm not sure if we're all reserved and timid. You know, we need to express ourselves in worship, assume the postures of worship. Psalm 71, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And so we are a worshiping people. And when it comes to worship, I kind of want to land at the end here on Jesus, because the style of worship, the songs, the way we do it, that's not what brings us into the presence of God that we might encounter him. It's not. It is Jesus Christ who is our mediator. It's because of his death on the cross that the curtain is torn in two. It's through Christ, not a certain new song or a style or a type of sermon. It's through Christ that we are ushered into the presence of a holy God through faith in Christ. 1 Timothy says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so here's what I want to do for closing. Normally, I would have a conclusion. I want to let you write the conclusion. What is your next step that you need to take in regards to worship? And I would just pray for us, and I'm going to offer up this suggested prayer. And I'm going to pray it and then say amen, and we're going to sing. But this could be a prayer for you this whole week. God, you created me to know and to worship you. Because of Jesus, I get to worship you with other believers. Make me more like the Berean disciples and more like the Samaritan woman in my worship. Lord, grow me and show me specific ways I can be a better worshiper this week for your glory and my good. Amen.